And when he was coming to the temple, the priests and the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him, talking about Jesus, as he was teaching, and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" So here is the religious establishment, the religious people, the religionists, the people that were trusting in their works, the people that were trusting in their good deeds of the temple, of the sacrifice, their lineage. They were trusting those things, went to Christ and challenged him on his authority. Then we talked about the parable of the two sons. Now remember, we talked about what is the definition of authority. You know, authority is a very, very strong word. When one is told they are in authority, they are being told that everything now depends upon you. You are the one in charge. And those of you that are of military, you're in the military now, or you have a military background, you know what it means to be told that you're in authority. Okay? But basically, the summary of the authority of Christ is that he had the power or authority to heal the sick. He had the authority and power to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to forgive people of their sin. Remember the story of the paralyzed man that was let down through the roof to Christ, and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, all those religionists were in there, and they began to murmur. Well, who has the power? How can he tell people that their sins are forgiven? And he knew their thoughts, and he said, "Okay, guys, which is it easier for me to say? Son, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. But just to prove to you," you ever wondered how Christ said it? Yeah, I mean, you ever read these stories and just laugh because you think that Christ was probably just trying to get a point? Well, he was trying to get a point across. But just to kind of, you know, I'm going to prove to you something here, guys. I'm going to prove to you that I can forgive sins. Just to prove that I can forgive sins, raise up your bed and walk. Got up, rolled up his little cot, put it underneath his arm and said, "See you, fellas, I'm going home." But not only was he healed physically, but he was also healed how? Spiritually. So then that really began to get the religious establishment really angry and upset with Christ. But then we looked at that parable of the two sons. Now, who is it that gave Jesus the authority? It's his father. The father, God, gave him the authority. But his authority was rejected by those that consider themselves to be in authority. Here's the key point that we really stressed a couple of weeks ago. And that is that Jesus did not come to overthrow the Roman authority. That was what the Jews were looking for. Many commentators believe that that is what got Judas Iscariot really upset and disenchanted with Christ about, was that he was following Christ as the Messiah to overthrow the Roman government. But then when he saw Christ teaching his disciples, "Don't be upset with the Roman governments. Don't be upset with the Roman soldiers. If they tell you to carry their bags, don't just carry them 1 mile, carry them two. If they come to you asking for water, just don't give them water, give them food. If they come to you wanting shelter, just don't give them a place inside the doorway. Give them a room and give them a cot and give them a blanket." Basically, he was saying, kill them with kindness. Be kind, be nice. You see, the Jews, especially Simon Zelotes, in fact, many commentators believe that when Christ, at the Last Supper, when Christ said that the one who is going to betray me is here now with me, that many of them looked at Simon Zelotes because Simon Zelotes was a terrorist. He was a part of that sect called the Dagger Men that would go after Roman soldiers and catch them off by themselves and assassinate them. They were mercenaries. So many of them thought, wow, Simon Zelotes, he's the one. But it was the one that none of them thought that it was. It was Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot got disenchanted with Christ because he hated the Roman government so much, he thought that Jesus was the one. But Jesus did not come to overthrow the Roman authority. He came instead to overthrow the religious authority. See, the religious authority had all of the Jewish people in religious bondage. I have been emailing the last 3 weeks with some Roman Catholic people that are very much in bondage with Roman Catholic teaching and Roman Catholic dogma of thinking that the Pope is infallible. And we've exchanged emails. Well, the latest report that I received on Saturday morning at Upward was one of my Upward grandmas came to me and said, not only are the people at one big Catholic church in town talking, but it's got the people at this very liberal Presbyterian church that she attends talking. And now they are all talking among one another about, guess what? What is the gospel? She said, in fact, these are her words. She said, I need to know what is the gospel. Here's a lady in her mid-70s. Grew up in this Presbyterian church all of her life and does not know what the gospel is. She said, is it an altar call? What is the gospel? So we've been exchanging emails, and I'm really praying that as a result of Upward basketball, I mean, who would have thought that a basketball game, a basketball league, would be used by God to get two churches. Now, all these people go to the same clubs with each other. They're in the same tennis clubs and all those things. Their children play basketball leagues and all this together. And they would be talking about what is the meaning of the gospel. And I do say amen to that. But those two sons that Christ talked about in 28 through 31. Remember, Christ went to one son in verse 21 and he said, go, take care of my field. His first son said, no, I'm not going. But then he relented, was in rebellion, but then he repented and said, okay, I'm going. But then he goes to the second son. The second son says, okay, I'm going, but he doesn't go. But then later on in that parable, he explains the parable. And the religious establishment knew exactly who he was talking about. And you could just hear the gasp among them when Christ said that it is going that the sinners and publicans and harlots will get to heaven before you do. When he said publican and harlot, just hear the gasp. They were just taken back because the dregs of society was the publican and the harlot. Because the publican rejected Jewish society for material goods, the harlot is a broad term. It basically is anyone of sexual perversion. It just wasn't the prostitute. It was anyone who was perverted sexually. And when he said that the publican and the harlot will get to heaven before you do, because who were the sons? The first son that rejected but then turned were the publicans and the harlots. The publican being the one who loved material goods, and the harlot being the one who loved the physical sin. We'll get to heaven before you do. Because what was the second son? Who were the second son? The second son were the religious people. They were trusting their religion. They were trusting their good works. They were trusting in what they do rather than what Christ did for them. Remember the rich young ruler. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Christ said, follow the Ten Commandments. Oh, I've done all those things since I was young. He said, okay, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he was trusting his riches. He did not want to give up his riches. Folks, the Christian life is all about giving up everything for Christ. That sums up the Christian life. Christ said, unless you are worthy to carry, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy to be my disciple. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is the crucified life. The Christian life is lordship life. Wherever you see 140 times in the New Testament where you see that word servant, is doulos, which means slave. The translators of 1611 King James, the Geneva Bible, when they translated the Geneva Bible, slavery, the word slave, had such a negative connotation that they did not want to put slave there, so they put the word servant. And when you see the word servant, it has kind of a positive feeling to it. It's like, well, I don't have to be a servant if I don't want to be a servant. Sort of looks like Christ is my employer and I don't have to work for him or not. But that word slave, when you put that word slave to yourself and say, I am nothing but a slave of Jesus Christ, doulos, and Christ is my master, that puts a whole different aspect on the Christian life, doesn't it? But now let's get into the parable for tonight. Let's go to verse 33. Hear another parable. Boy, Christ goes right into another one, doesn't he? Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went to a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. The husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent to them his what? Son. Saying, they will reverence my son. When the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord of the vineyard... Therefore the vineyard cometh. What will he do unto those husbandmen? So here's a question. They're saying to him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Let's pray together for a moment, may we? Father, I pray now that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray now that you would use this time. May your Holy Spirit come into our hearts and prick us of conviction of where we need to confess sin. Father, I pray if there's anyone here tonight that does not know Christ, I pray, Father, that you convict them of the need. May you draw them to yourself, and may they answer the gospel call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Introduction. How dangerous is it to reject Jesus? How dangerous is it? How dangerous is it to reject the authority of Jesus Christ? Now, if you would, turn. Now, keep your finger on Matthew 21. We're going to be looking at there quite a bit. But go to Luke chapter 4, if you would. Luke chapter 4. This is a really riveting portion of Scripture. Really riveting. Because here we have Christ, after he's gone to the wilderness, and after he has been baptized, nay, his name is beginning to be broadcast. Let's go to verse 16. Now, where was he raised? Nazareth. From Jesus of Nazareth. I think there was a movie way back when called Jesus of Nazareth. 16 of Luke 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened up the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Now let's go down to verse 28. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these sayings, were filled with wrath, and rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." But what did his own kin do with Jesus? Did they accept him? Did they, "Praise the Lord, we have the Messiah here among us"? Did they wrap their arms around him? No. They rejected what he was saying. They took him outside the city and they went to throw him off a mountain. They went to try to kill him. But Christ then turned around and left. It was a very, very dangerous thing, folks. And may I dare say, I submit to you tonight that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people that daily hear the gospel of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They daily hear that Christ died for their sin. And in order to receive eternal life, they must repent from sin and trust Christ. And each and every day they reject it. Very dangerous. Very dangerous to reject Christ. Here's point number one tonight with this parable tonight. Number one is the illustration that Christ uses in this parable. Let's go back to our text in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to work through this parable together. I know you're tired, but we're going to try to be out of here in a very quick fashion. I know some of you, how many of you have, like me, been fighting colds? I've already heard like cough all over, you know, around. So anyway, I'll try to get you out of here in quick fashion tonight. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder. Now circle that word householder, and right above the householder, write the word God. So the householder illustrates God. Illustrates God. Now remember, Christ has given a parable here. Remember what a parable is? It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now here's some things about this householder. What did he do? Well, the first thing he did was God planted the vineyard. Who's the vineyard? Israel was God's vineyard. Israel was God's vineyard. The Israelites knew exactly what Christ was talking about here when he started talking about a vineyard. The Jews, or the Israelites, or the farmers, it was not uncommon for a person to come down, a very wealthy person in Palestine, to come down, buy a very large tract of land, and lease it out to someone else to cultivate it. That was known, they were always known as the householder. The vineyard was a place for the cultivation of grapes. It is often used in Scripture to represent the church of God because it is a place that is cultivated and valuable. Judea was favorable to vines, and the figure is frequently used in the sacred writings of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1, Christ used it there to represent this Jewish people, the people chosen of the Lord, cultivated with care, signally favored, or perhaps even more definitely, the city of Jerusalem. So the first thing is this, he planted the vineyard. Number two, he protects his vineyard. He protects it. Let's look back at our text. He planted the vineyard. Next thing is this, he hedged it round about. He hedged it. What does it mean to hedge? It means to enclose it. Now, usually the farmer would enclose it with a fence of wood or stone, or more than likely they would put up some sort of a wooden fence and then plant some bushes that had these great big huge thorns on them, much like the same kind of plant or brush that was used to make the crown of thorns that was placed upon the head of Christ. They had these huge, almost like nails that grow out of those things. And they would put them around the vineyard to not only keep people out, but also to keep wild animals out and from eating up all the good grapes. The next thing is this. So not only he planted the vineyard, he protects it, but number three, he desires a product from his vineyard. See, the farmer just didn't buy that land and lease it out just so he could get nothing back in return. He looked at this as a very, very major investment. Look at this, the wine press. He planted a vineyard, he hedged it round about, and he digged a wine press in it. The Gospel of Mark says that he digged the place for the wine fat. The original word does not mean the press in which the grapes were trodden, but it is a vat or a large cistern into which the wine ran down in. It was usually two sections. The one section is where the laborers would pick the grapes, take them to the first building. It was usually about 8 to 10 feet high. They would then trod on the grapes. Everybody's ever seen that I've Love Lucy episode where she was, you know. So I'm not the only one that had that first thought. Okay, good. All right, I was worried about myself there for a moment. All right. But didn't she like get in a fight with the lady in that or something? Yeah. But began to stomp on those grapes. And the juice then would run down some sort of a ditch made out of stone or wood. And it would then go down into another building, and that's where the wine vat was. So he desires a product from his vineyard. The next thing is this, is he provides for his vineyard, the tower. He provides for it. He built a tower. In eastern countries, these towers are often 80 feet high, 30 feet square. Now, these towers were for keepers for two reasons. Now, when you think of a tower, you think of obvious protection. They would sit up on the tower, and they would make sure, watch over the vineyard, make sure that people were not coming in and robbing them and stealing valuable grapes, wild animals coming in. But it's also a storage facility, sort of like a shed. That's where they would keep all their farming equipment and those things inside these towers. Now, keep your finger, Matthew 21, go to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 5. Now, you have to remember that here he was talking to the religious establishment. The religious establishment knew the writings of the prophets. So as Christ began to tell this parable, they began to look in their mind at the writings of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 5 verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved. Who is the well-beloved? It's Israel. A song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he what? Fenced it. Gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. Break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds, and they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of whom? Israel. And the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. As Christ gave the description of this husbandman, this householder, and began to explain what this householder had done, their minds immediately went back to the teachings of Isaiah. And I could see now, in my mind's eye, I could see now they're beginning to really get angry. They're really beginning to, because they know exactly who he's talking about. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Now let's go to point number two. Let it be. The husbandman illustrates the rulers of Israel. Verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. So who is the husbandman? They illustrate the rulers of Israel. Number one, their responsibility to the householder. God entrusted his vineyard to the cultivators. Couple of points underneath this. Letter A, God puts trust in men. What does he command us to do? He commands us to be a what? A steward over everything that he has given us. A steward over our time. A steward over our talent. A steward over our treasure. A steward over our temple. A steward. But then he also does this. He not only entrusts us, but he also gives us freedom. So what kind of glory would God get from us if we were just robots and just woke up at a certain same time every morning? I praise you, God. I praise you, God. I praise you, God. And then we left and we went and did our job, and at noon we went back to the same place. I praise you, God. I praise you, God. Now, what kind of glory would God get out of that? None. So God gives us freedom to praise him. Why? Because we love him. Why do the Mormons go on their 2-year mission trips? Because they think that it's going to gain them some extra special favor with God. Why do we serve God? We love him. Why do we obey God? If you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. Why do you praise God? Because you love him. Why do you obey God? Because you love him. Number two is their rebellion against the householder's servants. Their rebellion against the householder's servants. The servants represent the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, I did not know this until yesterday, but studying the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah was cut in two. But when I think of cut in two, I think of cut in two like this. He wasn't. He was tied to a post, and with a wooden saw, they started here and went down. You imagine the pain. And if that was the most excruciating way to go, was to be tied like this. Sometimes they did it upside down. The Asian way was to do it standing up. Jeremiah died violently. Many believe that he was stoned to death. Amos, according to tradition, was clubbed. You know, in Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about, look at these verses if you would, write them there in the margin there if you would, but it talks about of how the prophets of the Old Testament, what they went through, lived in caves, they were sawn asunder, stoned, persecuted. Next thing is this, number three is the rejection of their son. There was the responsibility of the householder, the rebellion against the householder's servants, who were the Old Testament prophets. Lastly was the rejection of their son. Verse 37 through 39. But last of all, he sent to them his son, saying, they will at least reverence my son. Then 38, when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. I want you to note two things here. Number one is the patience of God, the long-suffering of God. Of all the parables that I have been reading and studying, I do not think that there is another parable that goes into the detail of proving and showing the love of God. You know, what's one of the most famous verses of the Bible? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Shows the patience of God. But then the next thing is this, is they knew who the Son was. They knew exactly who he was describing. they knew exactly that he was talking of himself. And as they knew who the Son was, their response to the Son was to seize and to slay. And what was their reason for their response? It was selfishness and greed. If Christ would have went to the religious establishment and said, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God, I want you to be in partnership with me, I truly believe that they would have accepted it. Or if Christ would have said, be in partnership with me, you can still be in authority, you can still be in charge of the temple and all those things, you can still extort people out of the money, you can still be a thief and a scoundrel, you can do all those things, but just be in partnership with me and proclaim that I'm Messiah and we'll get along just fine. But because Christ chose a bunch of misfits, a bunch of rejects from society, a bunch of cursing, ignorant fishermen, a publican, a zealot, a terrorist, they wanted nothing to do with Christ. Why? Because he said, I did not come to save the righteous, I came to call the sinners. They rejected him. Why did they reject him? Out of selfishness and greed. Let's go to point number two. Here's the question that Christ asked about the parable. Christ gives the parable, and then he asks question. Remember when you were a kid and you were caught doing something you shouldn't have been doing? And you asked a question. Remember your mama's eyes or your daddy's eyes? They were looking at you. Remember, I was, of anyone that I was scared to death of, was my great grandmother. She had a way that when she looked at me, there was no way that I could lie. There was one time I lied to her, and to this day it haunts me. I cannot wait to get to heaven and tell her, Grandma, I'm so sorry I lied to you. She had a way of when we said my name, it wasn't Dwayne, it was Dwayne. Dwayne? Uh-oh. No, I knew I was in trouble. Christ asked a question. Verses 40 and 41. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? You know, much like when Nathan went to David. Remember, he gave him much the same kind of story, didn't he? And he asked David a question. You know, a couple of things about this question. It was an easy question. It wasn't very hard. It was an easy question. But not only was it an easy question, let's look at verse 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Not only was it an easy question, next thing is this, it was an exposing question. It exposed them. What did it expose them to do? It exposed them to two things. It exposed them to their just condemnation. By answering it the way they did, they had just condemned themselves. They just brought themselves condemnation. But not only did they condemn themselves, but they also cut themselves off. They cut themselves off. Remember Matthew 3:10. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Point number three. is the application of the parable. Christ gives the question. They then give the answer. Christ then gives an application. Said 42 through 44. Verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is it not marvelous? Or it is marvelous in our eyes? So the first thing is this application. Jesus is the rejected cornerstone. He's the rejected cornerstone. Who does Roman Catholicism say that the first pope is? Peter. Nowhere in Scripture do you see any evidence of that, except for that little story where Christ told Peter, you know, upon this rock I'll build my church. But he was not talking about Peter, he was talking about himself. But then Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disappointed or being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So it's rejected. What are some things about this rejected cornerstone? What is the first stone that is laid? You ever been to an old, real old building and seen an inscription on a cornerstone, the date that it was laid? What is that signifying? It is signifying that that is the first stone that was laid. What are we saying? That Christ is the chief cornerstone, the first stone that was laid. He is the captain. He is the author. He is the beginning. He is the end of our salvation. He is the forerunner of our salvation. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. But not only is it the first stone that is laid, it is the supportive stone. Without the cornerstone being laid, if the cornerstone is removed, what would happen to the building? Fall. So it supports the building. Without Christ, there is no church. There is no church. What is the church? It's just not Berean Baptist Church. Not just Manna. It's not just Village. It's not a church by name. What is the church? It is the believers. It is the body of Christ. That is the church. And Christ gave up his blood for the He is the head. He is the chief. He is the living stone. The letter B. Verses 43 and 44. Who is he talking to here now? Remember, he is talking to the religionist. Therefore I say unto you, here is voice of authority. Remember, they were rejecting the authority of Christ. Therefore, I say unto you. I don't think what he was saying, and he was saying it with some sort of passive, little weak sounding voice. I think when he was saying it, they stood aback because they knew that he had authority to do it. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringeth forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So here Jesus is the righteous crushing stone. righteous. Now, what gave Christ the right to do that? Well, first of all, because he is God's Son. He is God in flesh. He is deity. But he had no sin. He's sinless. So he was righteous to do it. A couple of things. Number one, you've got two choices in regard to Jesus being the righteous cornerstone. You can either do this. Number one, you can either fall on this stone and be broken and healed. As I was saying earlier, folks, the Christian life is about brokenness. You know, that's what the Beatitudes is all about. It's about brokenness. It's about being broken over your sin. It's about being broken over, not you being broken over my sin, it's about me being broken over my sin. You being broken over your sin. You being broken over the fact that it is your sin that placed Christ upon that old rugged cross. It is your sin, it is my sin that Christ had to die the death of. You know, Christ died so that we may be justified. Christ, when Christ was upon that cross, God looked at Christ as if it was me. And now that I am a believer, Christ looks at me as if I am Christ. Have you thought about that? That's what it means to be righteous in Christ. That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to be declared justified. It means just not as if I was never a sinner. It goes a little bit further. It means just as if I had never sinned. Christ died for my past, he died for my present, and he died for my future sin. All of my sin is paid for, paid in full. Amen. So you can either fall on the stone and be broken and healed. Christ said in Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ which liveth in me. In the life I live now, I live in the death. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So you have a choice. You can either fall on the stone and be broken and healed, or you can let the stone fall on you, be crushed. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Folks, this earth has still yet to ever experience the wrath of God. We have yet to ever experience on this earth. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah was the wrath, was at the receiving end of God's wrath. I forget who it was, the Old Testament, the one that rebelled against Moses, got swallowed up in the earth, Korah. That was just a very small, minute piece of God's wrath. You know, you would think the Israelites would have learned, but the very next day, they rebelled against Moses again. I was reading it yesterday, I think it was like 13,000 killed the next day. think they'd learn. They're hard-headed. They were stubborn. They experienced God's wrath. So you've got two choices, folks. You can either fall on the stone of Christ and Christ takes your brokenness and He heals it, or you can live a life of rebellion, continue to reject Christ, and that wrath of God abide him. Point number four. What is the reception of the parable? 45 and 46, they heard the parable, they perceived that He spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitude. Why? Because they took Him for a prophet. So here's the reception. The religionists were insensitive to the warnings of Christ. They knew what Christ was saying. They knew who He was talking about, but they still rejected it. Their heart was stone. It was hard. It didn't allow any conviction at all. In fact, they got angry. What do we do at times when we're in the pew at church and the preacher preaches? We feel convicted. What do? We either confess it and make it right, or we get mad. And who do we get mad at? We get mad at God. We get mad at the preacher. But why do we get mad at the preacher? He's just proclaiming the whole counsel of God. These people weren't mad at God. They were mad at Christ. They want to get rid of Christ. They want to get rid of the messenger. At least in the letter B. The religionists reacted instead of repenting. They reacted. Reacted angrily. They reacted defensively. But instead of reacting in a right way, repenting, the next thing, they saw Jesus as a prophet. Now, this is just not the religionist, the people. The people. They didn't see Christ as the Messiah. They just simply saw Him as a prophet. Here's some applications. Number one. God has been good to us. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God has been good to us. You know, when something bad happens, instead of feeling sorry for yourself, look at what God has given you. I had to tell somebody yesterday that was feeling real sorry for themselves. I said, hey, you could be in Haiti. Oh, I know. We could be in Togo, West Africa. Could be in China. Have you been a good steward over what God has given you? Have you been a good steward over what God has given you? 1 Corinthians 4 and 1 and 2, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God is not looking for talent. He's looking for availability. Number three, there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of judgment. Boy, if anything proves this parable, it proves the patience and love of God. Jude 15, to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. Boy, there's some ungodliness there. And of all their harsh speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. A couple of weeks ago when I sent out an email to my upward coaches, about 3 weeks ago, And the gist of the email was this. I said, be careful about how you explain the gospel. Just be careful. If a child asks to receive Christ, take the child to the parent. Get the parent involved. But if the child or their family goes to a church that is different in faith than us, and I said Mormons, Roman Catholic, then go to the pastor who is on site. Take them to that pastor. Here it would be me or one of the deacons who is over there sometimes at night, even Lisa. And Lisa's not a preacher, you know, obviously. But she knows how to lead a person to Christ. Or the Kevin Duffy over at Village, or one of the men over there. So take them to the pastor. And I got an email from a parent who demanded that I apologize. And as I looked at that and I read that, I said, no way. No way, because I would be trampling underneath my feet the blood of the martyrs. And one that really came to my mind was a man by the name of John Huss, who in 1415, 1617, was defrocked by the Roman Church because of two reasons. The first reason was because he preached the gospel to his people in Prague in their language. Now, that was forbidden by the Roman Church. Why? Because they didn't want people to know error. And the second reason why is because he told his people that the Pope is not infallible, that the Pope is not head of the church, and anyone that says so is damned. Boy, that's some strong words. Anyone that says that the Pope is infallible is damned. They took him. They stripped all of his clothing off except for his underclothing. Then they took him and put him on a pole with his neck chained to a pole. Piled wood up to his neck. They wanted to make sure that he was dead. And they set that wood on fire. And as he sang, he died. And as he was being chained to that pole, he said this. His last name is Huss, which means goose. He said, you may be killing the goose, but 100 years from now there will come a swan that you can't kill. 100 years later, there was a man laying prone on his face. His name was Martin Luther. You know the story of Martin Luther, the great reformer, who began to read the writings of John Huss, started studying justification by faith. And as he was laying prone, he looked down as he was laying prone, and he was laying on the crypt of the man who had sentenced John Huss to death. And I could just imagine, John MacArthur said this. John MacArthur said this. He said, I could just imagine that as Martin Luther was laying upon that crypt, as John Huss said those words, that you may kill the goose, but 100 years later a swan will come that you cannot kill, that man said, over my dead body. Who came? Who was laying there on that man's dead body? The great reformer, Martin Luther. Little funny story. Martin Luther said that the goose was cooked. That's how we get the expression, the goose is cooked. Let me ask you a question. Do you know the gospel? Have you embraced the gospel? Have you embraced it? And are you willing to die, if need be, for the gospel? What was Christ saying in this parable? He was saying that you can trust religion. You can trust all those things. But you need to embrace the gospel. You need to embrace the gospel. Let's stand.